Men have invented other things, and they've sought other things. The Scots have invented something they call the water of life. Whiskey, they call it. Whiskey is Gaelic for water of life. It's a poor substitute. But you cannot get back to this garden. It's gone. You'll never find it. Because that's of the curse of God on the sinfulness of man. Now, if we stop there, that's it. There's no gospel. There's no hope. There's nothing. But it never was God's will that there should be nothing. God's will was that what he had created should be restored. Not that we can take it again by our own strength, but that God himself would restore it. And so God never withdrew the river. We never read that the river dried up, because the river of God is full of water. So that river still runs somewhere. But where? There are one or two interesting little stories as you read through the early exploits of the Israelites, where we see the river, the water of life, as it were, surfacing in a physical kind of way. If you look with me at Exodus chapter 17, you find the Israelites, when they've left Egypt and they're heading out towards Mount Sinai, before they get to Mount Sinai, they're in a desert land and they become thirsty. There's no water to drink. And they begin grumbling and complaining to Moses about their thirst and the lack of water. And in 17 verse 5, the Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb, strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. What interests me about that verse 6 there, is that the Lord says, "I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and the water will come out." Now, some folk have interpreted this in terms of water divining. Moses took his rods and he went around, and when they twitched, he found water and they said, "Dig," or he struck it and it was soft soil or something in the water. It's rubbish. Moses didn't do any water divining. There's nothing about divining here. It's God that provided the water. "I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb," says God, you see. It's a miracle that we read about here. A complete miracle. This is supernatural water. "I will stand by the rock." Later on, Paul was to say, in 1 Corinthians, you don't need to look this up, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, where Paul is speaking about the wilderness journeys and how the Israelites were provided for and cared for in the wilderness. And what he says there in 1 Corinthians 10, "They all ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Paul saw Jesus there. Christ was there with the rock. And he even says they drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This is a miracle. This is God's provision. We find it again in Numbers chapter 20. You turn on to that. This is now at the end of the wilderness period, just before they're to set out up into the promised land. And it's the same sort of story, but this time Moses is told not to strike the rock, but simply to speak to it. Again, the people are thirsty. And in verse 7, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water, and you will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink.'" Now, if Moses had simply stood there and spoken to the rock, there would have been absolutely no doubt about the supernatural nature of the provision, because you can't take water out of a rock by speaking it. I defy any of you to do that. Only God can do that. And we read that Moses lost his temper. He shouted at the Israelites in anger, and he took the staff that was in his hand and he beat the rock twice, and water gushed out. And God wasn't at all pleased with it. But The fact is that it was a miracle of provision again, you see. It was the Lord, and the Lord said, all you need to do this time is speak to the rock. And the rock that followed them was Christ. You see, that river of Eden that had got lost, it's almost as if it followed the Israelites around through the wilderness of Sinai. They didn't have to go and look for a land with a big signpost saying, Eden, 30 miles an hour, you know, you've arrived in this town. It wasn't like that. The river of God can be anywhere. There's another fascinating little story in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 15. It's one of the stories about Samson. Samson had just been engaged in one of his encounters with the Philistines, and it had been quite a heavily fought battle, and he was tired and exhausted, and he fell to the ground thirsty. At the end of chapter 15 of the book of Judges, 15 verse 18, because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, you have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of uncircumcised men? Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. And when Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. There's a right little parable of revival there, isn't there? He was thirsty, he cried out, and the Lord provided the water and he revived. You could preach a few extra sermons on that one. The Lord God opened up the ground and the water came out. It's like this river of God surfacing again, bubbling out into the surface. And Samson gets it. It's as if God wanted all the time to support his people in their time of need. He mustn't let those people die, because these people are, well, all that he's got to work through to redeem mankind and to bring salvation back. And in their time of need, God allowed the river of life to break surface again in a physical way. Now, after David made Jerusalem his capital, things kind of changed. They now were in the land, and the kingdom was being built. You know, just as we were talking about last hour, Solomon built the temple. And in the temple, when Solomon dedicated the temple, Solomon prayed, and the glory of God came and filled the temple. God made his personal presence known in Jerusalem by his glory coming and filling the temple. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and following. And then Solomon prayed that God would put his name on the temple. And God did that. 1 Kings 8 and 9. And when God put his name on the temple, that was the mark of his presence, and his glory rested in the temple. God was there. His presence was felt in the temple. God was personally present in Jerusalem. And where God is, there is life. But the center of the life is now in the temple in Jerusalem. The Israelites, when they sang their psalms, you can turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 46. When the Israelites sung their psalms up in Jerusalem, they celebrated the presence of this life in Jerusalem. They celebrated again the flowing of a river in Jerusalem. Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. There's no river flows in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's at the top of a hill, and you don't get rivers flowing at the top of hills. Rivers may start up a hillside somewhere, but not at the top, and they don't flow on the top. They flow down at the bottom. There is no river flows in Jerusalem. So what on earth is Psalm 46 speaking about? There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. I mean, surely, again, this is the supernatural river. The river that was found in the desert. The river that was found in Eden. Turn back to verse 30, chapter, Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 8. Well, verse 7, how priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. They're familiar words, beautiful words, but look at it. You give them drink from your river of delights. Where? In your house. They feast in the abundance of your house. Can you imagine them in the house of God and a river flowing in the house of God? Your river of delights. You know, the Hebrew word for delights is the word Eden in that psalm. You could translate this, you give them to drink from your river of Edens. It's actually plural. It's clear what's been spoken of, isn't it? The river of Eden flows again in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, they didn't, I'm sure, look up at the Holy of Holies and expect to see water coming running out the sanctuary any more than we expect to see water running around the carpet here. I mean, you wouldn't want that. It would spoil the carpet anyway. But it's something else, isn't it? This is the river of God, the fountain of life flowing again. Now, that's why it can be said in Psalm 65 there, you know, the river of God is full of water. It's an abundant provision. Now, turn on to Psalm 110 for a minute. Psalm 110 is the psalm about Messiah. It's the one that Jesus quoted right at the end of his ministry before he was arrested. The Lord says to my Lord, stand at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet. That's God, the Lord, says to my Lord, the Messiah, to Christ. God says to Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord, God, will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your foe. Now, Jesus came to be king and to rule from Zion. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And if you've read the epistle to the Hebrews, you'll know how these words apply to Christ. Now, the psalm goes on. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his wrath. And then look at verse 7. He, now this must be the Messiah, Christ, he will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Jesus came as Messiah to take up his throne, to take up his scepter in Zion, to become priest in Zion. And he had to drink from a brook by the way. What brook? What stream? What river? You know, the only river that Jesus drank from was the river of the Spirit. He stood in the synagogue at Nazareth and said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. Therefore, he will lift up his head. When did Jesus lift up his head? He lifted up his head from death at the resurrection. Not because he drank a cup of water out of some ditch in Jerusalem, but because he drank strength from God's Spirit. He drank of the river of the water of life. In other words, what I'm trying to say to you is that the river that flowed in Eden, yes, it was a physical river, but also it brought life, the life of God's Spirit. And the river that flows in the house of God is the river of God's Spirit. It's the same thing. There's a physical touch to it as well, but there's also a spiritual aspect to it. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Here's a nice little story for you. There's a king in Jerusalem called Ahaz. Now, when Ahaz became king, some enemies came and surrounded Jerusalem. They've got some delightful names here. Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel. They marched up to fight against Jerusalem and they besieged Jerusalem, but they couldn't take it for the time being at any rate. Now, the house of David, that's King Ahaz. He represents the house of David. He's the descendant of David on the throne. Now, the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, and so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They were absolutely terrified. As Ahaz peered over the battlements out of the battlements of Jerusalem, out of the besieging army, he was terrified, and so were his people. And the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son Shear Yashub, to meet Ahaz. Now look at where he is. At the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Jerusalem was on a hill. There was a wall surrounded it. The water supply for Jerusalem was at the bottom of the hill, outside the wall. And the water had to be taken inside the city along through an underground channel, a tunnel underground, into what was known as the Pool of Siloam. The water channel, the conduit. And Ahaz is obviously worried in case they find where the outside spring is, the well outside is. And he's standing at the wall looking out to see that the enemy haven't tampered with the water supply outside. And Isaiah comes to him, and look at what Isaiah says to him. Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, don't lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, your enemy there. What are you worried about? Down at verse 7, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It won't take place, it won't happen, what you're worried about. Down at the end of verse 9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Ahaz, the king, is looking at the water supply of Jerusalem, worried in case they find it, in case there's no supply of water for Jerusalem. And Isaiah comes and says, Ahaz, you're the son of David. Remember God's promise to David that he would protect him, he would protect his throne, his city. And that water supply is like a symbol of the water supply of life that God will give to protect you. Do you see it? The play on the actual water supply there and the water of life. God will give you the supply, the strength. You will drink by the brook, by the way, and lift up your head. What are you worried about? And here he is, worried about a little stream of water when God's got this mighty supply of water that will sustain them. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? Chapter 8, verse 6. Isaiah goes on to say, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin, the son of Remaliah, that's the enemy, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the river, that's the river Euphrates, the king of Assyria and all his pomp, and it will come and overflow all its channels and over all its banks and sweep on into Judah, swirling about it. If you don't trust in the water supply that God's given you, then you'll fall foul to some other flood water. You trust in the river that makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not fall. You see the message? Turn on to chapter 36. There's another king. Ahaz's son, we've moved on down the years a bit here in chapter 36. Ahaz's son, King Hezekiah, is now on the throne. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. And then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And when the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, exactly the same spot, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him, and the field commander of the Assyrians said, tell Hezekiah you've had it. To summarize the next few verses. Now this time, Isaiah came back with the same message. It would take too long to go through it all here because it runs on through several chapters. But Isaiah came back with the same message to a different king and he said, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. And it's interesting, it was on that same spot at the aqueduct to the pool by the washerman's field. And Hezekiah got the message. And Hezekiah went into the temple of the Lord and he spread out his hands before the Lord and he said, help. And it worked, because something happened to the Assyrian army. You read about it at the end of chapter 37, that the angel of death came through the camp. I mean, plague or something happened, but it was a miracle anyway. And one day Hezekiah and his men got up and they looked over the walls and they saw the enemy camp deserted because the angel of death had gone through the camp and those that were left packed their bags and ran. And the Lord protected the city. Is there not a river that makes glad the city of God? And the conduit, the water conduit, is the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, but it's only a symbol of the mightier river of God that gives protection and blessing to his people. Now, staying with Isaiah, let's go back to chapter 33. Verse 20. Look upon Zion, city of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken. There the Lord will be our mighty one. It will be a place of broad rivers and streams. In Jerusalem? No galley with oars will ride them, no mighty ship will sail them, for the Lord is our judge. You can't have broad rivers and streams in Jerusalem. And anyway, there's a translation problem here. It probably translates a lot better to say not it will be like a place, but that God himself will be a place of broad rivers and streams. It's God's river, you see? Not a river that ships and galleys will sail on. A big river, but you won't find any ships on it because it's God's river and it'll flow in Jerusalem. If you go back to verse 17, you'll see that all that will happen when your eyes see the King in his beauty. It's all to do with the Messiah, you see. The river of God's is going to flow in this way in Zion when Messiah comes. Oh, it's already there in the temple and flowing from the glory of God in the temple. It's already there in Jerusalem, but there's going to be a new release of God's river when the King comes. Back to the beginning of chapter 32. 32 verse 1. See, a king will reign in righteousness and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm. The rulers of Jerusalem themselves will be like streams of water in the desert and a shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. See, even the rulers of Jerusalem will catch the flavor of the river and they will become like streams of water in the wasteland. But none of that will happen until verse 15 of chapter 32. In the meantime, the curse of God will operate, as you read through that chapter, until, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. And the fruit of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places and secure homes and undisturbed places of rest. Though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, how blessed you will be, sowing your seed beside every stream, letting your own oxen and donkeys range free. You see, it'll happen when the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and then the desert will become fertile, and then you'll find the streams that you can plant your seed beside, and you'll live in peaceful dwelling places and so on. What's that a picture of? It's the picture of Eden back again, isn't it? The effect of righteousness will be quietness, confidence, peace, undisturbed dwelling places, sowing your seed beside the streams, and all that happens when the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. But that only begins to happen when the King comes to reign in righteousness, you see? So what's Jesus bringing with him when he comes? He's bringing back the river of Eden, the river of life. Well, let's just read one or two other passages that before we go on to the New Testament. Still with Isaiah, go forward to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, verse 17. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. You see, just as God answered them in the wilderness, when Moses struck the rock or should have spoken to the rock? But I, the Lord, will answer them, as he answered Samson. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive, and so on. It's beautiful, isn't it? All the trees and the plants of Eden back again where the water flows. Chapter 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. And if you're in any doubt about what kind of water it is, it says, I will pour my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And then your offspring and your descendants will spring up like grass in the meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. And still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name of Israel. You see, where the river of God flows, the name of God comes onto you as well. It's the river of God's Spirit. Chapter 55, and I love this verse here, 55 verse 1, because being a Scotsman, I like it, because it tells you it doesn't cost you anything. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on that which is not bread, and your labor on that which does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Come to the waters, you who are thirsty. How lovely. The river of God is full of water. The river of God is full of water. Abundant with it, enriching the land, crowning the year with God's bounty. You know, the strange thing is that bountiful as the river of God is, and he gives it freely in that sort of way, yet strangely, people will seek other things. Turn on to Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. You see, God himself is that spring of living water. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. You know the difference between a spring of water and a cistern or a well? If you look into a well, the water is still. There's no movement in it. And if you leave it sitting there, it goes stagnant and stale. But a spring bubbles with fresh, clean, new, sparkling water. That's why people these days take it and put it in bottles and sell it in the supermarket. It's amazing what some people will buy. Turn on to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, second last book of the Old Testament. You know, we've seen that the river flowed in the beginning. God maintained the river. It surfaced occasionally. The river seemed to flow again in Jerusalem in a spiritual kind of way. But God speaks through the prophets of a day when the river's going to flow with a new flood, when Messiah comes and when the Spirit's given. Now, looking forward to that day, in chapter 14, verse 8 of Zechariah, on that day, living water, notice living water, like you get from a spring, not stagnant water, but living water, will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. It'll never go dry. And it'll flow out east and west throughout the whole land, but it comes from Jerusalem. Interesting, eh? Why from Jerusalem? Well, because that's where the temple was and that's where God had appointed it should be. Turn to the prophet Joel. You go back a few books before Amos. Joel chapter 2, to the very familiar passage about the pouring out of the Spirit in Joel. Chapter 2, verse 28. And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. You know that passage about the one that's fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when God pours out his spirit. In chapter 3, verse 1, in those days, at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all nations and bring them together, as God did on the day of Pentecost when the nations were gathered there. And in chapter 3, verse 17, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water, and a fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and water the valley of Acacias. The river flows from Jerusalem when the Spirit comes, when Messiah comes, but even more than that, from the very house of the Lord himself. Because that's where the glory of God was. Now, you know the next passage we must go to, Ezekiel 47. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple, out the front door of the temple. And the water was coming out down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar, past the place of sacrifice. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me out around the outside to the outer gate facing east. And the water was flowing out from the south side. The trickle coming out of the temple, over the threshold, past the altar of sacrifice, out the gate of the temple. And as the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. That's about 1/3 of a mile. And then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000, another 1/3 of a mile, it was knee deep. He measured another 1,000, it was waist deep. He measured off another 1/3 of a mile, and it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen, was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. And he asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Now, why did he say, "Son of man, do you see this?" Because it's impossible. You could turn on as big a tap as you like in the temple in Jerusalem, but you could not create a river like that. Within 1 1/3 miles down the road, it's become a river you can swim in. No man can create that. No one can do that. It's impossible. You can build the temple as Ezekiel saw it to all the specifications, but you cannot turn on that river. You just can't do it. Nor can you do what follows. Because as Ezekiel was led down the river, he found that the river was swarming with life, fish, and there's animals all along the banks of the river. It's a paradise for fishermen. There are fishermen spread along the riverbank, catching all the fish they want. And there are trees everywhere. And there's even trees bearing fruit every month, all the year round. You can't do it. That's God's doing. Because, you know, that picture is a picture of the Garden of Eden again, with the trees and the animals and the plants and the river, and it's all there. That's what God's bringing back. And that river has got to flow from Jerusalem, but more than that, from the house of God in Jerusalem, and it's got to flow past the altar of sacrifice. Note these things. Now let's turn to the New Testament. John's Gospel. John chapter 4. This is Jesus talking with the woman at the well in Samaria. 4 verse 10. Jesus said to the woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." I mean, she's so proud of the well. It's Jacob's well. Jacob, our great forefather, dug this well. You can't do that. But yes, you look down the well and it's stagnant water. Well, it's quiet water. And Jesus said, "I can give you much better water than that. I can give you living water." Now, the prophet Zechariah told us that the living water would come from Jerusalem. Verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What a gift! I'll give you a drink of living water. And when you take the drink of living water, you'll find the spring is then in yourself. And it'll well up inside yourself. How can that be? How can that be? John's Gospel, chapter 7. You know, in the Old Testament, we saw that the temple was the place where God's glory dwelt. Where God put his name, God's personal presence was there. And it was to be out from the personal presence of God in the temple that the river would flow again. When Jesus came, Jesus spoke about his body being the temple. "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it." And in John's Gospel they say, "We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father." The glory was in Jesus. And some of the disciples early on, they recognized the glory in Jesus. They could see that there was a new temple being shaped, the temple of Jesus himself. Now, it's significant that in chapter 7 here, in 7 verse 37, that Jesus, at the Feast of the Tabernacles, he's up in the temple for the feast, and he stood there in the temple, and he said in a loud voice, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." That's Jesus standing in the temple saying, "Come to me and you'll receive the streams." But not yet. By this he meant the Spirit. You see, not just ordinary water, but the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Well, when was Jesus glorified? I suppose most of you think after he rose again, ascended, and went to the glory to be with his Father. Not what St. John says in his Gospel. The glory of God already dwelt in Jesus at the beginning, but he wasn't yet glorified. Let's go back to the beginning of John's Gospel and look at this. You know, the glory is the presence of God. The glory was in the temple in Solomon's day. The glory resided in the temple. When Jesus came, the glory was to be in him. 1 verse 14. John's Gospel, 1 verse 14. "The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father." And in chapter 2, verse 11, you read that some of the disciples saw his glory at quite an early stage. 2:11, after the miracle of the changing of water into wine. This is the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The glory was there and could be seen in the miracles. And some of the disciples saw it then. They didn't all see it then. Thomas didn't and others didn't, but some saw it. Now, Jesus, as he goes through the gospel, you're aware that the glory is in him somehow. Some see it, some don't, because it hasn't yet been publicly revealed. And Jesus keeps speaking about his time not being yet. Remember? You get that in chapter 2 there, 2 verse 4, when his mother speaks about helping with the water to wine business. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." You get the same thing in chapter 7 of St. John's Gospel, 7 verse 6, where Jesus is speaking with his brothers. His brothers want him to go up to Jerusalem and advertise his ministry. And Jesus says to his brothers in 7 verse 6, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right, but my time has not yet come." But then later on, as you go further on with the ministry and you come to the end of Jesus' public ministry in chapter 12, when Jesus goes up into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and he enters Jerusalem, he begins to speak differently. In chapter 12, verse verse 20, there are some Greeks want to see him. And when Jesus hears about the Greeks who want to see him, he says in 12 verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The time has arrived. The hour has come. In 13 verse 1, he says the same thing. We're now at the Passover night, the Last Supper. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. The time has now come. Chapter 13, verse 31, when Judas leaves the meeting. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him." You see? Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, this is long before the ascension. It's before the resurrection. It's happening now. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And yet, strangely, he can also say in chapter 17, when he starts to pray to the Father in 17 verse 1, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son." It's as if now the Son of Man is glorified, but it's happening, but it hasn't fully happened. And Jesus is praying, "Now is the time come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." We're in it. We've come to the time, but it's not yet accomplished, you see? The time is from the Last Supper on, but where does that time end? Well, it's quite clear, because when Jesus dies, his last words are, "It is finished." Now, just watch this, because here we come right to the very heart of everything I want to say to you. Look at chapter 19. Now, let me just, before I read this, remind you of what I've said. There's a river of the water of life that flowed in Eden, that is the thing that brings life to the garden. It's God's life. God restored that water occasionally to bless his people. God, in a spiritual faith sense, put that river of life in the temple. It flowed in Jerusalem. It brought strength to the people. It brought life to the people in Jerusalem. The promise was that the Messiah would come and the river would flow again in Jerusalem, flow out from the temple, out from Jerusalem. The temple is the place of sacrifice. It would flow past the altar of sacrifice. It would flow from the temple, from the place of sacrifice, from the presence of God. It would flow from the place where the glory of God dwelt. The glory of God was in the temple. The altar was in the temple. Jesus came. The glory was in him. Jesus went to the cross, the place of sacrifice. The blood of Christ flowed, yes, but the blood of Christ is not the water of life. The blood of Christ is the blood that takes away your sin. It takes away your sin, but it doesn't give you life. It's the Spirit that gives life. Right. Chapter 19, verse 28. "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture could be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge in a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be the special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead and did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." It wasn't death fluids that oozed out. It's a sudden flow, a spring. One translation puts it, gushed forth blood and water. The blood for the taking away of our sin to save us from death,
and the water to give life. You see, it was at the cross that the fountain started to flow, the place of sacrifice. From the person in whom the glory dwelt, Jesus was the new temple. The glory dwelt in him, he had the name on him, and out from his heart flowed blood and water. Just wait. Chapter 20. On Easter Day, the disciples met in the upper room, and Jesus came and stood among them. Verse 21. Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." How could Jesus do that before the day of Pentecost? Because already the river was flowing. Now, this was not Pentecost. This was the day of the resurrection. It's the first time Jesus had met them. You see? The first time he met them after the crucifixion, he was able to breathe on them and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, yes, Pentecost is still to come. Some people get into an awful twist about this and they think, is this Pentecost? Did John get it wrong? And you get all sorts of discussions. But no, didn't Ezekiel say that the river would start as a trickle and it would get deeper as it went on? This is not yet their baptism in the Holy Spirit. This is the first breathing of the Holy Spirit. If you could say ankle deep, When Pentecost came, you could say it was a river deep enough to swim in. At first, it was just a fountain from the side of Christ on the cross. But as it went out, it got deeper. And the first thing Jesus did was he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And from that day to this, the fountain has continued to flow. You know, at the time of the Welsh Revival, there was a hymn that was very popular. We've sung it here in the fellowship occasionally. Just listen to the words of it. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Beautiful words. It started at the cross. It's amazing, isn't it, that everything happens on the cross. You get in the cross, everything is gathered together. And the river started to flow from the cross. Now, that river flows on. And it flows on down the centuries. And at the end of time, you'll find that it's flowing in a fuller flood than ever you can imagine. Turn with me to the end of the book of Revelation, and I'm just about finished now. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and no longer was there any curse. This is back in Eden. You're back there with a river of life, the water of life, it's all there. But the river of the water of life flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. You see, it's from Jesus. Because it was on the cross that the fountain was opened. The curse is broken today by the power of Jesus' blood shed on the cross. And then the curse is completely gone from among men. In the same way today, the water of God's Spirit flows freely from Christ's side on the cross. But at the end, it will flow in the full flood of Eden's river again. We're heading back for Eden, folks. Isn't that great? And the source is always going to be in the Lamb that was once slain. And on that day, God's servants will hear his voice. Chapter 21, verse 6. He said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." Now that invitation, you don't have to wait till the end of time to hear it. You can hear it now. Because look at chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and the bride, that's the church, the bride of Christ. Christians, the Spirit and the Christians say, come. Let him who hears say it as well, come. Because whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. Now I ask you, will you come and drink? If you've already been drinking, will you keep on drinking? Because I tell you, you can't drink it dry. Because the river of God is full of water. I want to end just by reading a passage from Jeremiah. Listen to this. It's the contrast between the man who trusts in man and the man who trusts in God. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Because he will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where nobody lives. Because from man you can get no sustaining water of life at all. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted, transplanted by God. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The offer's free. God's river flows from Christ for you. What do? Get yourself transplanted beside it. Drink from its streams. And drink as deep as you want, because the supply is abundant. Amen? The streams of God are filled with water. Father, I pray that this word will come to our hearts, and as we come to the cross of Christ again today, that we will see that blood and water mingled, flowing from his side for us. And we thank you, Father, for the blood that takes away our sins and redeems us from death. But we thank you, Father, for the water that gives us life and takes us back into the joy of Eden. And I pray, Father, as we receive the washing with the blood of Jesus, we may receive the thirst, the assuaging of our thirst by the water of life, that we may live and rejoice in him this day, in the name of Jesus. Amen.